The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 13th chapter. Jesus put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, they drew it ashore, sat down, and put the good into baskets, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all of this? They answered, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. The Gospel of the Lord. The typical headstone in a cemetery is usually a flat piece of stone. Sometimes it's curved on the top, sometimes it's flat, but on the face of that stone is the person's name and when that person was born and when the person died. On occasion, you put on that stone a picture. So my grandfather's gravestone has a buck deer on it because he loved to hunt and his nickname was Buck, as a reminder to the family of who that person is. But it was a picture of a cemetery gravestone that I saw on Facebook this week that really caught me off guard. It wasn't a flat tombstone with just the name and the birth date and the date of death, but on top of the stone was this elaborate carving of a wheelchair, and on top of the wheelchair was this young man, legs firmly planted on the handles of the wheelchair, strong, healthy legs, and he was stretching up with his hands reaching toward heaven, and he was looking up into the sky. A clear message from those who came up with this beautiful work of art that that child who had been confined to the wheelchair had been set free, and there is a time when he will no longer be confined to a wheelchair. As I read through the comments that followed that picture on Facebook, parent after parent who had had a child in a wheelchair resonated with that image of, at a time, there will be a moment when my child is no longer confined to a wheelchair. It's a picture of heaven for those parents, a picture of heaven for us. And most of us, when we picture heaven, we picture it as a place, a place where people go to live with God. I want to invite you to broaden your picture of heaven, to not only be a place, but to be a time, to be a moment when something happens. And for that young boy, heaven is that moment when he can walk and run and skip and dance. So when we define the kingdom of heaven, it's not only a place where we might go, but it is a time when everything is set right. Now here's what we believe as Christians. The kingdom of heaven is not only a time off in the future, but the kingdom of heaven breaks into the present. Now, we get that image at the beginning of Matthew with the story of John the Baptist and Jesus, where the message is the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. It has broken into the present. And indeed, even at this moment, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God continues through the power of his word to break into the present. So at this point, I urge you to consider the trembling of the floor and the quaking of your hearts, because God is speaking to you now. And God's claim to you is this: you are my child. It's not because you have measured up in some way. It's not because you have a powerful resume. It's not because you've done everything right on the ledger, or the good things on the ledger outnumber the bad things. It's because I say so, that you have become my child. And perhaps you're sitting there at this moment saying, I can't be good enough to be a child of God, or have done things in the past for which I am ashamed, or if you only knew the depth of my heart, Pastor, you would know God couldn't love me. Let me reassure you once again that God claims you as God's child no matter what. There's nothing you can do to separate yourself from the love of God. So next time you're in a social setting, whether it's at a cocktail party, or whether it's at a class in college, or whether you're talking to your neighbors and someone says, who are you? This should be your first answer: I am a child of God. You all do that regularly anyway, right? There are no hands going up. I am a child of God. As a child of God, one for whom God has laid claim, we get a new understanding of what it means to be a human being. That sense of being, who we are. And so for me, that sense of being, and I've shared this with you before, but I will repeat it, is that I am 46 years old. That's my being. I am 6'4" tall. That's my being. I'm 182 pounds. That's my being. My hair has decided to move down to the lower part of my face. That's my being. It's an essence of who I am. And all of you have being, who you are. And as a child of God, we are to be convinced that that being should never be violated. That there is integrity to who you are as a child of God and a human being. And so we should not use words. We should not use labels. We should not put into place policies and practices. We should not use slurs, racist or classist or sexist, to violate the integrity of a human being. Each human being with this integrity not to be violated, who as a child of God then has this capacity to make decisions about what they do with their bodies and with their words and with their things. We are also then ethical beings to make decisions on what we should do with what we have. These ethical beings can only thrive if they are part of community that is brought together And the core unit of community is family, where people are shaped by that core foundational unit. But we are also part of a larger community, and that community is guided and directed by what we call government. And government is that institution that is necessary to keep order over that community so that people can live together with one another in a ways that benefit all people and allow all people to thrive. For us in America, we claim that that institution is a democratic institution, a democratic nation. I want to draw for you some characteristics of a democratic state. They come from the book Politics, Poker, and Piety by my predecessor, Pastor Wallace Fisher. Now, I'm not quoting him to recreate the good old days, which some of you want to go back to, but I'm drawing upon him because it's part of our heritage to speak about who we are in this community, and he really helped shape that definition of who we are. And the definition of a democratic state, these characteristics include a written or unwritten constitution that is to be respected by all of its citizens. It is a citizenship guaranteed and required by the state. It's majority rule, but there is right of minority opinion. It's the importance of public opinion used in making and administering the laws. It's the development of political parties, and it's adequate force or power used to maintain the sovereignty of the nation internally through the power of police, externally through military. That these are the characteristics of a democratic state. And what Pastor Fisher says is our challenge is that even a democratic nation makes claims that are in conflict with egalitarian philosophy. So to bring a citizen's personal freedom and personal discipline into socio-political equilibrium, he writes, is a continuous frictional office, often explosive process. You don't believe bringing people together is potentially a source of friction and explosion. Bring 6 to 8 people from this congregation together and ask them to agree on a certain topic. Now, I'm normally not a gambling man, but I would put money on the fact that there would be friction and there might even be an explosion because that's the way we are as God's people. So what authority is there from the government that draws people into this capacity to give up some of their rights to live together as a nation? And Pastor Fisher says there are 3 authorities that come into play. The first is that of social contract, that the majority of people agree for what is defined as the common good. Second, there is a sovereign power of state that rests on the use of power, police and military, to control what other people do. And third, a cooperation which develops between the diverse human groups that are natural in a growing society. So if we look at those 3 authorities, that of social contract and of power and diversity, and compare where we are as a nation right now, I think we see where the problem is. There is not social contract. And it is said if you pull a group of people together and put them in a room and to tell them to develop a nation, and certain people know that they will be in power when that nation is developed, that that group will not come up with a social contract because the people in power want to keep the power and they want to run the show. However, if you in that same room put people and no one knows who's going to be in power and who's not going to be in power, there will be social contract at the end of the conversation because it is about power and control for every human being, and we want our ways and our ideals and our values to be the ones that are forced upon others. that we lose the capacity for social contract. At the same time, we look at the growing diversity of our nation. And people that look like me, and I feel sorry if you do, but if people who look like me are becoming the minority in our country, it's not a value statement. It's a realistic look at the diversity of our nation. So if we lose that capacity for diversity and we lose the capacity for social contract, what is left? Put laws in place to coerce people to do what we want them to do. And that seems to be where we head in our political debate. Dehumanizes every single child of God. When the battle is always about power and control. So what I believe to be true is the necessity of a group of people in this nation that stands parallel to the political system. And James Davison Hunter calls it a faithful presence. How you stand as a faithful presence in this country. Now, when I talk about being a faithful presence, I'm not talking about a passive way of being, but I'm talking about the belief that if one person sticks to his or her integrity and his or her beliefs and is a constant force for good, it starts to impact the people around them. I became aware of that 2 years ago when my wife was diagnosed with her brain tumor. There needed to be one person in the family who had his feet anchored and held that family together for my wife and for my son and for those who were close to us. I had to play that role. It's a role I play as a leader in a congregation. That when the anxiety level is high and we see all kinds of changes happening around us, there has to be at least one who is standing firm and standing steady. And slowly that sense of being will be carried to others. And those who are mature in the congregation will eventually move into that and accept that. Those who aren't will make you the leader, the lightning rod. But it's that faithful presence that brings about change. It's a process parallel to the political system. It's what Pastor Hetrick spoke about 2 weeks ago in creating school courts, a system in our high schools where students adjudicate the problems between themselves that empower and hold accountable and change the lives of other students and keep them out of the court system. It's what Professor Carey talked about last week when he said, when you start getting frustrated with other people who are different than you, the best thing to do is to turn off Fox News, to turn off MSNBC, and find someone who's different from you and go and take them out for a cup of coffee and find out what it means to be that person in this world. It's what we see that we do in our partnership with Crispus Attucks and the Program for Disproportionate Minority Contact to realize that there are more people of other races and cultures in the criminal justice system than there are whites. And how do we find ways to be present in the community to change that? It's what we do with Shop with a Cop, where we enhance the relationship between police officers and youth so the youth aren't running from them but gravitating towards them, that there's a positive relationship there. It's that faithful presence, how we as a Christian community can have a faithful presence that transforms the people around us. The Apostle Paul writes that all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. So it is entirely possible that there are things that are legal for us to do in this nation that aren't always good for us. It's what we teach our children. Just because you can doesn't mean that you should. And so just because the law allows me to hold this high power and own this high power, magnificent weapon called a gun, is it beneficial for me to do so in the culture? There's a higher principle than just because it's legal. And when we take a look at the political system, we understand that what government gives us is a functional solution supported by the majority of people that may not be ethical. So we are called to be ethical people. And in the government system, it isn't allowed to be ethical because it's about winners and losers. So creating a community where the conversation of ethics can occur is significant. And if you're going to be a place that allows for the conversation of ethics, you need to do away with zero tolerance policies. Morally and ethically lazy, Fred Craddock said years ago. Morally and ethically lazy because you don't have to think. And if you do away with zero tolerance policies, you do away with mandatory sentences and allow judges to use their wisdom and discernment for each particular case. Why do we call them judges if we're telling them what to do? If we do away with zero tolerance policies and we are ethical people, we start looking at the nuance of language and how it changes the situation if we use a different language. So what happens if we stop calling the children from Colombia coming across our border illegal immigrants and start calling them forced refugees? Doesn't it redefine the need? No longer illegal immigrants, but forced refugees. It then mandates a social contract for us to put our divisions aside and do something about the need, which we would expect every other neighboring country and any other part of the world to do if there's problems in one nation. But when it comes to our own country, we won't step up to the plate. It's that nuance of language. It allows us to take a look at what laws are doing and look at the nuances of that. If we are ethical people, it allows us to say that we want in our state laws the act that prohibits discrimination against people to include those who have same-gender relationships. That we want that to be added to the list that does not allow room for discrimination. Now, for those of you who are faithful Christians who say that same-gender relationships are a sin, I want you to follow your logic to its natural conclusion, which is what an ethical process does. If you see it as a sin, then you will put it in the same category as every other sin: lying, gossip, not speaking well of another, but speaking poorly of another behind his or her back. How about gluttony? How about greed? I contend that if every business would stop hiring people who had some sin, there wouldn't be anybody working for the businesses. In fact, if this church stopped hiring people who had sin, then none of us would be standing here. We don't have degrees of sin, brothers and sisters, and we are not going to discriminate one as more than another. But when you're ethical people who do away with the zero tolerance policy, you allow a room for the nuance of that conversation. I think the church is required, in fact, mandated, to be supportive of public education. The rule of thumb is that the greater the anxiety of a culture, the more likely the institutions that bring about maturity among people will come under attack. And I think one of the greatest institutions in our nation that brings about maturity of people is public education. And notice which institution is under attack. How can we push the notion that maybe an education is not only about getting a job, but bringing a person to character and maturity? Educare, the Latin word behind education, to bring one back to oneself, to have integrity and to be whole and to be complete. And can we as the church be a community for public discourse where people test their ethical decisions? And we all come up with conclusions about things in life and assume that we are right. Now, while in my case I always am, the rest of you need someone to test those perceptions by. See, those of you who are laughing right now, I appreciate that because you get the humor. I have hope for you. Those of you who are sitting there saying, boy, is he arrogant, I worry about that because you're immediately making yourself right and making me wrong, which is why you need the community to test one another to see, am I really serving myself or am I buying into something bigger than myself and my own insecurities? The place to test our thoughts and our conclusions with the truth. But isn't that what happens when the kingdom of heaven breaks into the world? That we have the reality of the world in opposition with hope, and it causes us to test the truth. Do you have the courage to test the truth with one another? Do you have the wherewithal to be like Solomon and not ask for riches and power, but for wisdom and discernment? Do you have the courage to ask for the truth, or are you afraid that somehow it will all fall apart? But listen to the promise we get from Paul about the kingdom of God. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing is nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, Republicans or Democrats, nothing present, nothing to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We can have the courage because, brothers and sisters, you are children of God. People of integrity who have the capacity to make ethical decisions. Pastor Fisher finished his book by saying this: both the state and the church need a rebirth of realism and hope. The current divisiveness in our society points the way to the realism. The kingdom of God offers the hope. Thanks be to God. Amen.